All right, well, the good news is that we have a pretty cool section of Scripture to work through today here in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 3 through 8. Though it starts off a little bit on a dark tone, it is overall quite positive and encouraging. In some respects, it is similar to a passage at the end of chapter 2 that we worked through at our recent Lord's Supper service. Both are theological highlights of this short book. This one here, like the other one, is packed with substantial content. The other good news, our verses here are not difficult to understand. The meaning is easy enough to follow. There are no technical discussions are required to unlock the interpretation here. And so today's section should be upbeat and easy and hopefully helpful as well. So if you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn there to Titus chapter 3. And I will assume, like I did the last time, that everyone is pretty much up to speed on the setting of this letter, the situation on Crete, the reason Paul wrote to Titus, the major themes addressed, and so on. We've been over those quite a bit in previous weeks. And I'll also assume that by now you've read chapter 3 a number of times and will already be familiar with verses 3 through 8 and have a general sense of how it fits into the larger section of both the chapter and the book itself. Correct? Okay. Over here. All right. So we'll begin by reading through it, and then we'll take a closer look at the individual verses. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right, again, this is a very pleasant, inspiring passage. Verses 4 through 7 in particular are quite, if I can say, agreeable to the soul when you read it. So let's work through this. We'll start there with verse 3. There are a couple subtle observations that are worth pointing out. The first one is the phrase, at one time, which, of course, implies that these bad behaviors, he spells out, are no longer being practiced. All that stuff may have represented your lifestyle before, but not now. That's the point there. And if those things do represent, or those things are still going on, then something is wrong, is the implied assumption there. The other observation is that Paul, in using the pronoun we, is reminding us that we don't have anything on anyone else. And he includes himself in this. Those unbelievers around us at our work and in our families and live next door to us and so on, those who are still living in their depravity, well, let's not think that we are better than they. Like them, we too once lived the same way and are no less guilty before God as a result. And so a couple things here. Remembering our own past should help temper us a little bit to be humble and considerate toward the unsaved, patient with them when they irritate, offend, or take advantage of us. And secondly, and more to the point of the passage itself, our conversion to Christ, our salvation and changed lifestyle is God's doing, not our own. We can't pat ourselves on the back for this. It is by His mercy that we have been delivered from those vile behaviors. We are no longer in that deplorable lifestyle because God washed us through the rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, not because of anything we did. Paul goes on in this verse to list 8 characteristics of this wretched lifestyle that we have been delivered from. It is not a complete list, of course, but it is a good sampling of what a life without the influence of God's grace looks like. The first 4 are vertical, how one relates to God or doesn't relate, as the case may be. The other 4 are pretty much horizontal, how one relates to other people. So let's take a quick look at each. First on the list is foolish. Here we're not referring, or Paul is not referring to the lacking of intelligence or acting goofy or making reckless mistakes, but rather deliberately making decisions that go against God's ways, making rebellious choices. Instead of following the instruction and wisdom of God as revealed in Scripture, one flat out rejects that in order to satisfy, quite frankly, sinful desires, to pursue self-centered ambitions. Next is disobedient. Even as foolishness is a rejection of God's wisdom, disobedience is a rejection of God's sovereignty over oneself. Both are similar and go hand in hand. Next, deceived. Those who are deceived are, of course, led astray by Satan, blinded by him, given over to their sin, duped into thinking that serving one's depraved desires instead of serving God is how one obtains happiness. So to follow the natural progression here, because they reject God's lordship and are disobedient and reject God's wisdom, are foolish and deceived, they end up, what? Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Paul doesn't offer examples of these sinful pleasures. He just makes a general observation, but his words serve the purpose quite well because, to make his point, because we can all speculate what sorts of things such enslavement would consist of. Now for how we treat others, malice and envy. Another word for malice would, of course, be wickedness, a life that is turned toward evil, in particular, of harboring ill will toward others, even causing them harm and misery in order to get one's own way. Envy is the mental outworking of dissatisfaction, of begrudging others for their good fortune, similar to jealousy, which, of course, feeds, motivates one's malice. The natural progression from malice and envy is obvious, is that of hating and being hated. Sin begets sin. Malice and envy leads on to hate, and when you hate, you can expect to be hated in return. It's pretty simple. So in all of these, Paul is showing that life outside the influence of God's grace is actually a destructive chaos and is one that collapses in on itself. And in pointing this out, Paul is, of course, hoping that the readers, we, will appreciate that we have been delivered from such hopelessness and ugliness by God's mercy, solely by His mercy. Now, in spelling these out, Paul may have also had in mind the false teachers there at Crete. So we'll kind of have to take us back to what we talked about in chapter 1. You may remember that he directed the popular proverb, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons," not only to the Cretan population as a whole, but primarily toward those particular false teachers. And he went on to refer to them as, to use his words, corrupted, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They were a problem at Crete because they downplayed both godliness and salvation by grace, and promoted instead salvation through strict adherence to certain Jewish customs and dietary laws, and even aberrant doctrines related to myths and genealogies. And in this, of course, they gutted the gospel of its true meaning. And several times in this letter, he points to the lifestyle of those particular teachers as firsthand evidence of their false doctrine. And so it may very well be that Paul is taking a subtle jab at them here again in chapter 3. The ugly behaviors listed here would more than likely describe those guys and describe the lifestyle that results from following them and their teachings. But even if that is something going on here, and we could only speculate on that, it would seem to be kind of on a secondary level. Paul's primary point is pretty obvious. It is to simply set up a vivid contrast between what was and what is. This is what you used to be like. This is how you used to behave. Remember those days. Weren't those terrible times? But something changed all of that. And what changed all that is articulated now in verse 4. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. What an expression, what words, and what a great place to fit that in. You know, you once lived outside the influence of this kindness and love. It was the pits, a destructive, self-collapsing chaos, a life of foolishness, disobedience, deception, malice, envy, enslaved by every kind of sinful passion, hating and being hated. But then God's mercy unexpectedly intervened on our behalf. And what God did when His kindness and love for mankind appeared was this, was to save us, which is then elaborated on in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that's kind of the progression of thought here. And so, actually, verses 4 through 7, essentially serve as a response to the sad condition described in verse 3, a divine response to man's fallenness. And in this passage, again, it's very upbeat and theologically rich, Paul accomplishes two things. He clarifies for his readers what sound teaching actually is, so as to not be taken in by false doctrines, like those that promote a earned salvation by my own righteousness or earned salvation by following strict regulations. And he reinforces the reason to live godly lives. Namely, we have been regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit, changed by God's grace. All right, now verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 together, as you scan over those, in the original language, actually make up one long sentence. The main subject of the sentence is God's kindness and love, which is how it begins. And the main action in the sentence is there also at the beginning, and that is that of God saving us. The rest of the sentence spells out the basis, the what, the means, and the goal of this salvation. So let's work through those. We'll start with the basis of salvation. We see here in verse 5 that it is first explained in terms of what it is not, so as to underscore what it is. Again, our being saved is not because of any righteous things we have done. On the contrary, it is based entirely on God's mercy. Paul needed to punch this with the Cretans because the false teachers were, of course, leading them into a works-based salvation that undermined God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, not unlike what we would see even today in not only cults, but unfortunately even in some churches. So let's talk about mercy for a moment. When we think of mercy, we generally think of something like pity or compassion, which is true, but it is more than that. Mercy combines this strong emotional element, like compassion, with a concrete act of kindness, and this in response to a specific need. And so, in essence, mercy is love in action. The specific need in this case was spelled out in verse 3. God, in his tender-hearted, loving compassion for fallen humans, responded to our hopeless condition, a condition that we were utterly helpless to do anything about. And this condition could be summed up as, from verse 3, as sinful, guilty, and miserable. And the divine response consisted of a deliberate and powerful action, the appearing of God's kindness and love. Referring, of course, to the coming of his Son, including his sacrifice on the cross. This is mercy in its truest, purest form. The what of our salvation is spelled out in the following verses and involves four different words: washing, rebirth, renewal, and justification. Now, there is some discussion and debate on how the first three of those words relate to each other, washing, rebirth, and renewal. So we'll start there. And to be fair, the wording here is not entirely clear, and this has led to three different positions. And we'll want to look at those briefly. But before we do, it should be pointed out that the word translated rebirth, if you are using the NIV, also means regeneration. And that is how it is translated in the ESV and the New American Standard. And so I'll use both words interchangeably, rebirth, regeneration. One position argues that the washing refers to baptism, or more specifically to conversion, and this therefore is rebirth. The renewal is therefore something separate, something that happens later on when one receives the Holy Spirit. This is used to support the teaching held by some churches in like the Holiness and Pentecostal streams that salvation is a two-step process. You may be familiar with that. You probably have heard of it. You get saved, you get born again, and then later on, perhaps soon, but at some separate point, you then get the Holy Spirit or you get sanctified. This position of a two-step process, it is claimed, is supported by some of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. If, however, this is what Paul intended to convey here, we would have expected him to use the word through a second time to clarify things. So it would go something like this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how much punch do you put in the word and in that sentence? As it is written, however, it appears that all this is one action, not really two separate actions. Plus, regeneration and renewal are virtually synonymous in their meanings. I think we would want to be a little careful, even reluctant, to make too much of a distinction in the meanings between those two terms. A second position argues that the washing refers solely to baptism and actually controls the meanings of both rebirth and renewal. The Holy Spirit puts into effect, it is said, this rebirth and renewal at the point of water baptism. This is called baptismal regeneration and is the position held to by Roman Catholics and others that are other church denominations that are sacramentalists, and even within some of the Churches of Christ denomination. Some groups that practice infant baptism would look to this passage perhaps for support. The problem is this position tends to put more emphasis on baptism than what the full context actually warrants. And so you're kind of reading theology into it here. The focus, as you read it, is not on water baptism at all. The word washing doesn't even appear to be a reference to baptism. It is rather a reference to spiritual cleansing, which baptism, of course, is an outward representation of. The third position, and one that I believe best fits the text, argues that it is through the spiritual cleansing by the Holy Spirit that brings rebirth and renewal. This seems to be the natural reading, and it's fully in keeping with what Paul teaches elsewhere in his other writings. Now, it may be possible that Paul is alluding somewhat to baptism, but if he is, baptism, of course, isn't the primary focus. The primary focus is the inward cleansing of the Spirit, rebirth, regeneration, renewal, of which baptism symbolizes. Other common expressions in the New Testament used to refer to this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives would be recreating, sanctification, and transformation. There are some differences in the meaning of those terms, but they all speak to this process, this ongoing work, in one way or another, of God conforming us into the image of His Son by the Holy Spirit, the inner working of the Spirit in our lives. And God has not been stingy in this. Note verse 6, He has poured out the Holy Spirit on us freely, abundantly, generously, for this purpose. In other words, quite frankly, there is no excuse. There's none of this, well, I'd be further along in my spiritual growth had I had more access to God's help. You know, that verse certainly addresses that. Before we move on, we should note the Trinitarian reference here in verse 6 that is sometimes overlooked. God poured out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together conjointly for our salvation, which is really neat. They are one in will and one in purpose and one in their love for us. All right, the other what of our salvation is a positional one, whereas the washing of rebirth and renewal speaks to the change that is to take place inside us, justification speaks to the change in our relationship with God, namely in our standing before Him. Justification expresses the forensic or legal aspect of our salvation. Our sins have been pardoned, forgiven, and as a result, we are no longer condemned in God's sight, no longer alienated from Him. More than that, we have been reconciled to Him. Again, this is a legal standing. The list of crimes and offenses that condemn us, you know, they're no longer an issue. The penalty has been satisfied. The slate is clean. And this then leads us to the means of our salvation. By an act of sheer grace, Christ saved us. So what the passage says, grace. God's righteousness and justice requires that our sins meet the full weight of God's disapproval, namely His wrath and judgment, a terrible thing. And without His mercy, we would stand before Him condemned, without hope. On the cross, as you know, Jesus absorbed the full brunt of God's wrath against those sins of ours. The debt was paid, legally paid for. The cross is God standing behind His own law. Sin will be punished. And yet what God's justice demanded, God's love provided. This is grace. This is the means of our salvation. Sheer grace. The sentence then that began in verse 4 now concludes here at the end of verse 7, appropriately enough, with the goal of our salvation. The overall point is clear. The purpose of God's mercy, grace, love, and kindness in our lives, rebirth, renewal, and justification, is so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a grand note to end on here. Paul doesn't specify what this inheritance consists of exactly, but throughout the New Testament, it is, of course, a reference to the glorious riches of the future kingdom promised by Jesus to those who belong to him. Riches like a world that has been restored, fully reconciled to God, no sin, death, no hardship, no pain, where work is enjoyable and fulfilling, a kingdom where there is complete unity with fellow believers and face-to-face fellowship with God. All right, so to summarize this sentence that spans verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul declares that God himself, in and through the appearing of his Son, showed us his kindness by saving us. This saving us is manifested in a lifestyle that is completely different, radically different. And this change is by God's grace. It is the cleansing and renewing activity of the Holy Spirit. He enables us, empowers us to live according to God's righteous standards. This salvation is also manifested in a new legal standing because of Christ's sacrifice. We are no longer condemned by our sins, but have been declared by God as not guilty, justified. And the result of this salvation is not only a benefit in the present age, but especially in the age to come, the promise of inheriting everlasting life. In verse 8, Paul refers to those words in verses 4 through 7 as a trustworthy saying or a faithful saying. And in this, he is, of course, underlying their truthfulness and dependability. In fact, the passage may be meant to authenticate the theology given as being apostolic and therefore authoritative, in contrast to the useless and corrupt teachings of the false teachers who had wormed their way into their assemblies. Paul goes on to tell Titus that I want you to stress these things. Give special emphasis to these matters. Make them front and center in your teaching and preaching. Keep in mind the purpose of the passage. In it, Paul clarifies again. He clarifies what sound teaching actually is so as not to be taken in by false doctrines. In essence, this is the core of the gospel. Measure everything by this. And in this passage, he reinforces the reason to live godly lives, which is, of course, a major theme in this letter, as we have seen. And that reason is clear. We have been changed, regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit, changed by God's grace. If you are still disobedient, foolish, full of malice and envy, hating and being hated, well, obviously you haven't been washed or converted. Something is off. Something is wrong. And now to finish up with the rest of verse 8, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So Paul has laid down the basis for our salvation, God's mercy, the what of our salvation, regeneration and justification, the means of our salvation, Christ's grace, the goal of our salvation, future inheritance, and now the evidence of our salvation, devoting ourselves to doing what is good. Again, a recurring theme in this letter. And so to summarize the overall flow of Paul's message in today's passage, we could put it in these three simple points. You used to live this way. You then trusted in God and were changed by his grace. Therefore, you are now to live this way. That's essentially the flow of thought here. And as you will remember, part of the charge Titus was given was, of course, to disciple and nurture those new converts there on Crete, to help them commit themselves to bearing visible fruit out of a genuine faith. Paul actually envisions the Cretan church as an example of how the divine epiphany, the appearing of God's kindness and love, could radically change even the worst of sinners, those known throughout the world that day as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. They had quite a reputation, you know, being immoral and hedonistic. And so this exhortation to devote themselves to doing what is good and to recognize the value of the theology behind that exhortation is, as he points out to Titus, excellent and profitable for everyone. It is, you know, as part of Paul seeing this vision come into reality for the Cretan church. All right, so before we close this out, let's take a minute to, if you will, hold the mirror up and look at our own lives. Several questions come to mind that each of us should be asking ourselves this morning. From verse 3, an obvious question is, am I still behaving in these ways? Am I still behaving badly? Am I disobedient, deceived, foolish? Am I enslaved by certain passions and sinful desires? Am I guilty of malice and envy? Do I have ill will toward others? If others hate me, why is that? Is it because the way I treat them or the way I treat others? Do I hate others? Can I really limit my words here to past tense? You know, at one time, those things were true, but not anymore. Can I really say that? Secondly, what exactly did the appearing of the kindness and love of God change in me? Paul sets this up as, at one time we lived rather badly, but then something unexpected happened. God intervened. He saved us. Implying, of course, that the being saved means that one is no longer behaving the way he used to. So the question is, what has changed in your life, in my life? And thirdly, along that line, we need to ask ourselves another question, similar. Is the Holy Spirit renewing me inwardly? Am I letting Him work in my life currently? What's changed in the last 6 months, in the last year? What attitudes and thoughts and behaviors have been transformed by the Holy Spirit? Or is everything just more or less the same? Same old, month after month, year after year after year. This regeneration and renewal is to be an ongoing sort of thing. If that's not the case, then the question is, why is that not the case? It's not due to any shortage on God's part. According to verse 6, He has given us the Holy Spirit generously for this purpose. And then number four, our fourth question is, what about justification? Let's talk about that for a moment. Do I really understand, not just mentally, but deep down in the core of my being, that I have absolutely nothing to contribute to my standing before God, nothing to contribute to my salvation, that it is by His grace and only by His grace? Or do I occasionally slip into this mindset that I can somehow earn at least part of my way? Do I really believe in the atonement, that it was Christ's agony and suffering and death on the cross that satisfied the payment of my sins, and that nothing I could, and that there's nothing I could possibly offer? Or do I also have faith in my church attendance and tithing and reading the Bible and praying and resisting temptation and serving the church and just being an all-around good Christian? Or even faith in my baptism? You know, those sorts of things, of course, are all good, and we are called to practice them, but they serve as the evidence of our faith, not the object of our faith. It's a big difference. What am I really trusting in? So again, let me encourage you. Let's not reduce today's passage, for instance, to just a mental exercise. Look for all the ways that it applies to your own situation. However important it is to understand a passage of Scripture, and hopefully you do understand the one we looked at today, it is not truly received until it is put into practice. Paul concludes today's passage with this charge that the truths he presented are excellent and profitable for everyone. Verse 3 is a description of man's hopelessness and fallen condition. Verses 4 through 7 is a description of God's response to that. And verse 8 is our response to His response. All right, so next Sunday, we will pick it up again here at verse 9, where we left off, and we'll actually finish out the rest of the chapter. So at this time, let's have the musicians come forward, and we'll let the Sunday school kids come in when they are ready, and let's stand.